We're going to be in the Acts passage this morning. We're resuming our study of Acts. We started in June, and we got two sermons into it. But we're going back to chapter 1, and we'll look at the text we read, beginning in verse 12. It's not a text that's in our lectionary, I don't think, so I wouldn't be preaching on it normally if we weren't going through a book. You get a present today. Acts chapter 1, and let's pray, and then we'll get started. Father, we ask you to help us this morning. We ask you to give us your grace and mercy as we gather and listen to your word. And I ask that you help us hear and obey and do as you would have us do. Help us to believe in your son, Jesus, and trust in him. And I pray that you help me as I preach. Amen. Well, if you just look at that first line there, in verse 12, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. It sounds so routine. It sounds so ordinary if you just had that sentence. But they are the 11, and they have just seen with their own eyes the brightness, the glory, the heart-rending majesty of God. The cloud of his glory descended and enveloped Jesus and carried him away. They weren't expecting that. They didn't know they were going up onto the mountain to see that. Jesus led them up to the Mount of Olives, and he didn't say why. And so you'll see there, if you look at verse 6 of chapter 1, you'll see they ask him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Is this the long promised day when you'll judge the world and begin to reign on David's throne forever? And that's, if you remember the Gospels, that's what they've been hoping for all along. That's what they want. But no, it's not that day. Jesus says it's not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And as those words fall from his lips, the cloud descends, and Jesus ascends, and he's gone. Now, if I had been there that day on that mountain, it would probably take me longer than a Sabbath day's journey. That's about a 2/3 mile walk to pull myself together. What just happened? What did I just see? I'd be reeling. I'd be awestruck. I'd be bewildered and not a little heartbroken because Jesus has been with these men for 3 years. He eats with them. He walks with them. He talks with them. He tends and keeps them. He's been their shepherd night and day for 3 years. And they've just, 40 days prior, received him back from the dead. They thought he was gone. He rose again. They've just received him back. Now he's gone again. But, and you may not see this in if you have your, I'm not sure what your Bible will show you, but the last part of Luke also tells us about the ascension. In Luke chapter 24, verse 52, he says that after Jesus ascended, they, that's the disciples, returned to Jerusalem with great joy. Now, I remember on Easter morning that the women who go to the tomb, they stumble out of the empty tomb. They've come to tend Jesus, dead body, and they see angels instead, and they say, he's not here, he's risen. Remember what he told you? He told you that this was going to happen. But they're stunned, and they're bewildered, and they're afraid. But Matthew says they leave the tomb quickly with fear and great joy. So maybe this is the same kind of thing. He's gone. Jesus is gone, yes, but they've seen heaven open up to receive him. And maybe they're even at this point remembering his words way back at the Last Supper when he said, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'll ask the Father and he'll give you another helper, the Holy Spirit, to be with you forever. And he said, it's to your advantage. It's best for you if I go away. If I don't go away, the helper won't come to you. But if I go, I'll send him to you. So maybe all these things are reasons that they're actually joyful instead of devastated by his departure. But if those are, the reasons for their joy, it's unexpected. Jesus is gone. He's not done what they wanted. They want him to establish the kingdom right now. And yet they're happy. And if they're remembering his promises, they're remembering his promises and believing them. And they're going back to Jerusalem. If you look at verse 4 there, Jesus ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. So here, and I want you to remember back to the Gospels. Remember Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Remember who these guys are and what how they've behaved up to this point when Jesus says things to them. And here these guys are, and they're just obeying Jesus' commands with great joy, happily. Now, Jesus will continue to save sinners through these 11 men. That's what we're going to see throughout Acts. And they're going to spread the word of him to the end of the earth, and they're going to write huge swaths of the New Testament, but they can't do that on their own. That's why they have to wait. They can't do anything on their own. And here's the remarkable thing about that, though. They know that. And they're joyfully trusting in Jesus and the Father. That's new. They have not done that before. Go back, read the Gospels. This is new. In fact, don't just read the Gospels. This afternoon, I don't know if you have plans. Turn off the television, don't watch football. I want you to read the whole Old Testament. It should only take you like 12 to 24 to 48 hours. But read the whole thing and have a pen with you. And I would like you to underline every single passage in the Old Testament in which Israel trusts Yahweh and joyfully obeys his commands. You'll have lots of ink left in your pen at the end of that. You're not going to find too many passages. And then notice, too, there in verse 5, we've talked about this before. Jesus says to them before he's ascended, you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. What does that mean? What does not many days mean? I mean, it could mean anything. I mean, Jesus is talking. He's an eternal person. Not many days for Jesus could be any length of time. You have no idea. He doesn't tell them. How do you like it when someone, like, you're waiting for a delivery? And if, like I used it before. I used an illustration before. You're waiting for a delivery, and the company says, usually they'll say it'll be there at 9 a.m., so you need to be there at 9 a.m. But if the company said, it's going to get there not many days from now, so just stay home and wait until it gets there, I would be frustrated. They have no idea when this gift is coming. They just got to wait and stay where they are. But look at how they're doing it. Verse 13 and 14. When they entered the city, the Jerusalem, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. It's Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. All of these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus and his brothers. Now that upper room may be the same upper room where they shared the Last Supper. It may be the same room where Jesus shows up after his resurrection and lets them touch him and see him and eat fish with him. We can't be sure, but because Luke uses that definite pronoun, the upper room, as if his readers know what he's talking about, which room he's talking about, I think it is probably the same room. Now, it reads like, and I'm not quite sure if this is true, it reads like everyone who's staying in that house is staying in the upper room. I'm not sure if that's the case. If you look down at verse 15, you'll notice there's 120 of them. Maybe all 120 stay in that one upper room. And if so, that's a massive room. But maybe just the 11 stay up there and the rest of the 120 stay in other rooms. Or it could be that they stay in other parts of the city and just come and gather in that house somewhere for prayer. That might be what it is. Regardless of the fact, it's a very, very big house. And the homeowner is wealthy. Now, last week, you might remember, we said that being wealthy, possessing nice things, and enjoying nice things, that's not evil, necessarily. It's not how much you have, but it is how much or how you use what you have. Now, I want you all to know, and I hope you do know, I love you all very much, very much. But even if I had a very large house, I'm not sanctified enough to want 120 of you to come and stay with me and live with me. That's like what they're doing. Or even actually, if they're just coming to visit or coming to stay and pray, if there are 120 people just gathering in that house to pray every day, I wouldn't want you to come to my house every day to pray. You can do that in your own house. I don't want you in my house. I don't want 11 of you, if it's just 11, staying in my upstairs bedroom. The interesting thing about this is we don't know how long this living arrangement went on. It could have gone on for a year longer. We're never told they ever move out of that house, actually. The church just kind of stayed. The homeowner is hospitable, to say the least. And it does kind of make me want to reevaluate my own self. I do wish I had what this person has. And I don't mean the big house. I mean the willingness to sacrifice what's mine for what's his. And I have to ask God, I think, to help me with that. Maybe you can do the same. I mean, ask for yourself. I'm not asking you to pray that I will sacrifice my stuff. I'm asking you to pray that you will be able to do that. The last thing I need is a whole church asking God to help me sacrifice things. No, that's not what I want. So, okay, so now Luke lists the disciples. And there's lots of arguments about why he arranges them in the way he does. Is he arranging them according to pecking order, Peter up front and descending order? Or is he arranging them by groups of friends? You notice the first four are kind of together, and then there's Matthew and Bartholomew, and they're so on. Maybe it's arranged by who they are closest to. A lot of arguments about that. But I think the two points Luke wants you to see are this. One, the 11 are there. The 11 are there. And the second one is that one is missing. Now again, that the 11 are there is not a small thing. Look at just how they're described in the list. You've got a zealot. A zealot is a Jew who would have, maybe before he met Jesus, devoted himself to killing, terrorizing Romans. And then you've got Matthew, who collected taxes for the Romans. And he collected those taxes in Capernaum, which means that Matthew likely collected taxes from Peter and James and John and Andrew, who ran their fishing business out of Capernaum. So just the way this is described, there's no reason why these people should be together. And in fact, in the Gospels, when you read them, you'll notice that the 12, they're not a band of brothers. They're not a bunch of best friends. Who's the greatest? That's the fight they always have. That's a continual fight. Who gets to sit next to Jesus when he's rich and famous? It should be me, they all think. They're rivals all through the Gospels. And so you'd expect that when Jesus leaves, you'd expect that when Jesus goes, he's been holding things together the whole time. When Jesus leaves, you would expect them either to resume their fighting or to scatter to the winds. But they're devoting themselves to prayer with one accord. Now, my first year of seminary, my mom went to lunch with one of my high school teachers. This high school teacher had not heard anything about me since high school. I guess my mom and this lady were in a charity organization together, and so they were having lunch. And so my former teacher asks, "So what's Matt doing?" And she asked the question, she took a sip of whatever she was drinking, and my mom said, "Oh, he's in seminary." And my mom said, she spit the water out. She was totally shocked that I would be in seminary. And that is how you should read this line. They were devoting themselves to prayer with one accord. If you're drinking something, you should spit out your drink. That's shocking. That should strike you. What has gotten into these men? And maybe you remember, because we've talked about it before. The night of the resurrection, in the upper room, Jesus breathes on them. Do you remember reading that and thinking, well, it's kind of strange? Jesus breathes on them and he says, receive the Holy Spirit. They weren't at that point indwelled by the Holy Spirit. That's what they're in Jerusalem waiting for. But they were, from that moment on, changed. They were different. New men. Jesus has begun to write his law, not just on paper, but on their hearts. And you might look around at an account like this and say, well, you know, he's got an agenda. He's trying to make the church look good. He's just painting a nice picture of things. But I don't think that's true. I don't think that's true, because the same thing is still happening. You have people in this room who would not normally have much to do with each other. And not just because of different backgrounds. I know, because I'm your pastor, there are people here with animosities toward one another and resentments and jealousies and broken relationships in this room. There are people in this room who are overwhelmed by sin and who are overwhelmed by depression and drowning in anxiety. But here you are. And there's a reason for that. You have received the Holy Spirit. Jesus has bound you to himself and to his church and to these people. And so you come and you bear with them and you forgive them, and they bear with you and they forgive you, because he's here. When we meet, and this is true about any real church, when we meet, the boundary between heaven and earth blurs. It melts together, and Jesus comes to us in a way that doesn't happen anywhere else. And he feeds you here, and he binds up your wounds, and he tends you. This thing holds together because the power of Christ and the love of Christ is greater than your flesh and mine. That's what's happening here in Acts chapter 1. But it's not just the 11. The 11 are there with the women. You notice there are women who have come. Luke tells us this in his gospel, who come with Jesus all the way from Galilee. It kind of juxtaposed against the men. The women, they've always listened to him. They've always believed him, and they've always taken care of him. They're wives and mothers of some of the 11, but not all of them are that. They were there, these women, at Jesus' crucifixion. They watched Jesus die. These women saw Joseph of Arimathea lay Jesus in his tomb. Some of them were there at the dawn on Easter day as the sun rose over the empty tomb, and they saw him first. And some of them took hold of his feet. And these women, some of them anyway, were among the first to proclaim the resurrection to the male disciples, to the men. And the men didn't believe him at the time. And Luke wants you to see they're still here. They've never wavered. They've remained faithful. The church has a whole mix of people. Some have been faithful for a long time. Some who just started being faithful. Jesus' brothers, you might remember, his brothers didn't believe him. Back in John chapter 7, they kind of bait him. Oh, you want to be a big deal? You want to be a big shot? Why don't you go to Jerusalem and try your stuff over there? Because that's where big shots go when they want to be big shots. And, you know, He did go, ultimately. They didn't believe him. But here they are, his brothers. What happened? Well, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that after Jesus rose from the dead, Jesus appeared to James. That's Jesus' oldest half-brother. And that seems to be what brought James to faith. Now, I would have loved to be in that room. I would have loved to know what Jesus said to James. Jesus is God, of course, and he's sinless, and he's all of that. He's pure. But also, he's just totally owned his brother. I mean, his brother didn't believe who he said he was, and he can walk in the door and say, "Hey, James, remember all that stuff you said? Here I am. Look at me." I don't know what he said, but there's James. He's there praying and worshiping his brother. And then there's Mary. This is the last time that Mary is mentioned in the Bible. What she has been through, not just over the last days, but over the last 33 years. You might remember that day in the temple when old Simeon took her baby boy in his arms and he said to her, "A sword is going to pierce your heart." Well, she's been pierced now. She has seen her son hated and condemned and tortured and shamed and then crucified and buried. But now all of that's done, all of that's finished, and he's alive, and no one will ever hurt him again. So she's there too, worshiping and praying to her son. So now the whole church is gathered, and in those days, we're told in verses 15 through 20, in those days Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in the ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out." Happy Sunday. "And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Akeldama." That's a field of blood. "For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.'" Now, Peter's speaking here. And again, if you read the Gospels, you'll note Peter's often been the first to speak. Remember when Jesus asked, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter says, "You are the Christ, you're the Son of the living God." But you know, Peter's also been the first to argue, because when Jesus says, "Yes, that's who I am, and I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to be arrested, I'm going to be crucified," Peter says, "No, you're not." In fact, the word that Mark uses is that Peter rebukes Jesus. He says, "No, you're not." Peter is the only one, the only disciple bold enough to walk on water, but of course he's also the only disciple who almost drowned after he tried to walk on water. He boasted the loudest. The others, he said to Jesus the night before he died, "Those other people, the rest of these guys, they're going to forsake you. I won't. I'll die with you." Hours later, he's swearing, "I don't even know who this Jesus guy is. Who's this Jesus person? I've never heard of this Jesus person." And he's calling down curses on himself. Denies Jesus three times. So by this time, Peter has been humiliated. He's been exposed as a coward. And he's been shown to be ashamed of Jesus before men. And Jesus says, "If you're ashamed of me before men, I'll be ashamed of you before my Father in heaven." Up to that point where Peter fell so hard, up to that point, Peter seems to have thought, "It's a good thing Jesus has me along to look after him." But now he's been crushed. He's been brought low. He's been made to see himself as he is. I hope you've been made to see that. I hope that's happened to you, because Jesus brings everyone he loves down into that pit. Because it's only in that pit that you see and you find that Jesus is your kind Savior, your only help, your shepherd. Peter sees that clearly now, maybe for the first time. And he also sees something's not quite as it should be. Jesus chose 12 of us, and there's only 11. Now, why does that matter? Israel, you might remember, Old Covenant Israel, was a name that God gave Jacob. And Jacob had 12 sons, great-grandsons of Abraham. And their descendants became the 12 tribes of Israel. Every descendant of Abraham, every son or daughter of Abraham would identify himself or herself as belonging to God through one of those 12 tribes. That the 12 tribes were the foundation of the people of God, of Israel. You would think, I'm a Benjamite, or I'm from Judah, or I'm from Naphtali, or I'm from Asher. That's how you would identify yourself as belonging to God, is through these tribes. And if you remember, it's through Abraham's offspring that God promised to bless all the nations of the world. But I'll say again, go back and read your Old Testament. How often do the descendants of Abraham, how often do the members of the 12 tribes of Israel display the faith of Abraham? Not very often. Very few and far between times and people. In fact, it turns out that Israel, the 12 tribes, cannot do what God has called them to do. And so what does God do? He takes on flesh and he becomes, while still God, of course, a man of the tribe of Judah, descended from Abraham. And he chooses 12 men. And he invests them with his authority and words and power, and he reconstitutes and restores Israel, no longer around Jacob and his sons, but around himself. And he's going to make sons and daughters for Abraham born not by flesh and blood, but by his word through these 12, the new Israel. And Jesus has promised them, the 12, when I return, you'll sit on 12 thrones judging 12 tribes. But what happens when one of the 12 turns away? Now, it's one thing if an apostle dies. James, we're going to read later, James, the apostle, is beheaded in chapter 12 of Acts, and they don't replace him. He ran his race. He remained faithful. His throne still stands, or they don't have to replace him. But what do you do with Judas? Peter turns to two passages. You can see them there in verse 20. They're passages from Psalm 69 and Psalm 109. We're not going to turn there, but he quotes them. David in Psalm 69 prays that his enemies might face judgment and that their place might become desolate. In Psalm 109, David prays that his persecutor might be judged and replaced. Now, you should ask, and this is a good question, what did David's enemies have to do with Judas? Well, you got to remember also that Peter has been in a Bible study for 40 days with the risen Christ. Jesus had told the Pharisees earlier, before all that, the scriptures, the Old Testament, bear witness to me. Everything in the Old Testament is about me. David was a real king, and he had real historical enemies, but he was also a picture of the coming king, Jesus. And David was betrayed by people who were super close. His son, His closest friends and advisors betrayed him and wanted to have him killed. And that betrayal was also a picture and a foreshadowing of Judas. That's what Peter's saying here. And so now David's psalms need to guide us. Judas's camp, his place, has become desolate. So another person must take his place. And that's what they're going to do. Before we look at that, though, notice the parentheses there. That's Luke's description of Judas's death. Now, if you read Matthew 27, you'll note that Matthew seems, anyway, to describe it differently. In Matthew's gospel, Judas hears that Jesus is sentenced to die by crucifixion, and when he hears that, he's cut to the heart, and he goes to the Sanhedrin, and he says, I've sinned, I betrayed innocent blood, and he throws the 30 pieces of silver down at their feet, and then he goes away and he hangs himself. and the Sanhedrin can't accept the money. They can't receive it from him. It's blood money, and so they purchase a field that people call the field of blood. Now, given what Matthew says, why does Luke say that Judas acquired the field? And Luke doesn't say anything about hanging, only that Judas falls headlong and his bowels gush out, which is very descriptive. What's going on? Well, since the Sanhedrin would not take ownership of the money, they bought the field with Judas's money. And so in the Jewish way of thinking, Judas did acquire the field. He bought it. He bought in his name. And Luke here, I think, describes what happened to Judas after he hung himself. The branch broke, or the rope broke, and the body fell, and he burst open. So Luke's just describing the consequence, the aftermath. Jesus invested Judas with authority to cast out demons, to heal, to raise the dead, and he did all of those things when he was sent out. The disciples were sent out two by two. He did all of those things. Jesus invested Judas with the authority to preach the gospel, and there's no indication that he preached a false gospel. So Judas would have gone out with another disciple, and he would have said, "All you who are weary under the weight of your sin, Jesus will give you rest. Turn to Jesus and trust him, and he'll forgive you your sin." If Judas had only believed that, he wouldn't have had to hang himself on the tree. He could have fled to Jesus and found Jesus' cross to be the tree of life. He didn't have to do what he did. There would have been for Judas pardon and mercy, just like Peter. Do you believe the gospel? It's hard. I will admit personally, it is hard to believe sometimes. When I look at myself and I look at my own past, and I look at my own thoughts and words and deeds, I find it's difficult to believe. Maybe sometimes when you look over your past or at what you've done and thought and said, you find that it's hard. The gospel is hard to believe. When you're down in that pit, it seems beyond belief that there can be forgiveness. But if you lift up your head and look at the cross, there's nothing for you to make up. There's no price you need to pay, no amends you need to make. You don't have to die. Jesus died for you. He paid the whole debt. If only Judas had believed that. I hope you do. So one of the men, Peter goes on, one of the men who have accompanied us during the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. Those criteria are important. One who's been with Jesus from the time of John's baptism all the way to the ascension. Someone who's witnessed, who's seen with his own eyes the resurrected Lord. The apostle must be able to say, "I saw him come up out of that water. I heard the voice from heaven say, 'This is my beloved son.' I was there when he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and he fed 5,000 people. I saw him heal the leper and cure the blind man and raise the widow's son. I was there when they crucified him, but I saw him risen in the flesh, and I touched him, and he spoke with me, and we ate together. I saw him, he appointed me." And so the words that I bring you are his words. The apostolic witness, that apostolic witness is the foundation of the church. Jesus gave the apostles the authority to bind and loose, to say, "This is true and this is false." And he said to them, "If anyone receives you, he receives me. And if anyone receives me, rejects you, he rejects me." We have that same apostolic witness written for us in the New Testament. You can read Matthew or John or Peter's letters, and you can know they're not secondhand accounts written by some church guy 200 years later. The men who wrote these things were there. They saw the things. And for our own day, it's really good that we have this criteria for apostolic authority. Because if anyone comes to you today and says, I've gotten a new word from Jesus for you, and here's what you need to do, the question you should ask is, how old are you? And if that person says anything other than 2,000 some odd years old, then he's not a witness of the resurrection. And he's not appointed by Jesus as an apostle. And he's not an authorized bearer of Christ's words. And so you don't have to listen to him. They're good criteria. They're helpful. Well, they put forward two men who met those criteria. Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justice, and Matthias. Matthias, you might say, if you're German. They prayed and said, you know, Lord, you know the hearts of all. Show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. They cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered among the 11 apostles. Now, it's interesting that the church had to exercise some discernment on its own, by the Spirit. They didn't just say, Lord, there's 120 of us, pick one of us. They narrowed it down to two. So maybe in addition to the criteria we've already mentioned, they may have also considered things like character. We do the same thing when we think about who can be a pastor or not. You can be an eloquent speaker, you can be a great people person, but you know, if you tend to lie a lot, or you have a penchant to steal money from the offering plate, you can't be a pastor. You can be a Christian, you just can't be a pastor. The same kind of thing is probably true with an apostle. So they narrow it down to two, and then do what people do, or people would do under the old covenant. They cast lots. That is, they probably wrote the names of each person on rock or on a stick, and they put it in a bag, and someone picked out the name. They did that because they know, sometimes we don't, but they knew there's no such thing as chance, and that God's sovereign rule extends down even to something like the flip of a coin. Now, that being said, this is the last time that anyone casts lots in Scripture. And I think it's because right after this, the Holy Spirit comes. And there's no more casting lots, and there's no more laying fleeces, and there's no more looking for omens, because the Spirit illumines the mind and the heart, and the Spirit gives the church the wisdom to apply the Scriptures to every circumstance. That hasn't happened yet, though, so they cast lots, and Matthias is chosen. Now, some people will tell you they should have waited because later on in Acts, Jesus appoints Paul. They shouldn't have appointed Matthias because Jesus appoints Paul later and he's the 12th apostle, not Matthias. And so they made a mistake here, some will tell you. But Paul himself rejects that notion. In 1 Corinthians 15, when he's talking about the resurrection, he says, Jesus rose from the dead and appeared to the 12. And then last of all, he appeared to me. I'm not one of the 12. Matthias is. We see how that happened here. But this is all we actually hear of Matthias. We don't hear any more after this. One tradition says he preached the gospel in Ethiopia. All traditions kind of agree that eventually he was beheaded. He gave his life as a martyr for Jesus' sake. What about the other guy? Barsabbas. Now, if it was our day, you might expect Barsabbas to say, well, the church doesn't recognize my special apostolic gifting, so I'm leaving, and I'll open up the Barsabbas Apostolic Ministries down the street, and you can come there next Sunday. But he doesn't do that. He accepts the verdict. He accepts the verdict humbly. This gathering, these 120 men and women, this is a church that Jesus has made ready to receive his promise. And I pray that we will be one too. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us this wonderful picture of the early days of the church. And we pray that you'll help us, Lord, to trust you, to trust your Son, to believe his promises, and to obey what he says joyfully. We pray this in his name. Amen.